We'll seek the Lord's face together in prayer as we come to the Scriptures today. Let us ask the Lord for His help to be given. Our gracious Father, we thank Thee, dear Lord, that as Thy people we are saved by grace alone. And, O Lord, we pray that the wonder of grace will strike our hearts as we come and consider Thy word for a season together. And, O Lord, we pray that those that have never yet been converted, that this wondrous message of grace will even today strike their hearts, that they will be brought to a saving knowledge of Thyself. We need Thy help in the ministry of God's word. And to that end, I pray for the mighty enduement of power from on high. Give that needed help of the Spirit. In our Savior's name we ask. Amen. Amen. Perhaps at some time you've been reading a book and you've been engrossed in the storyline, but suddenly the writer diverts to another theme. And you feel perhaps a sense of frustration. I want to know what happens. You're being held in suspense for a period of time. Reading through the book of Genesis, Genesis 38 could be a bit like that. In that in Genesis chapter 37, we are introduced to the story of Joseph. And what an introduction we are given there, as we are given a glimpse of what is to happen for Joseph. In the dreams, he was shown that his brothers are to bow down before him. But by the end of chapter 37, Joseph is sold as a slave. What's going to happen next? Well, chapter 38 means that we have to wait to find out. We are being kept in suspense as we are diverted for a time to this story of Judah. Now remember, the four sons of Dinah, the first four sons of Dinah, were Reuben, Levi, Simeon, and Judah. We've already come across how the first three have had terrible sin associated with them. So Reuben had gone up to one of Jacob's concubines, which I've mentioned before. It was not only adulterous, but it was really claiming the position of his father. Simeon and Levi, in chapter 34, had been involved in a terrible plot and massacre. They were murderers. And in chapter 38, then, we come to see the awful sin that Judah came to be involved in. Chapter 38, then, is not misplaced. It's not in the wrong place in the book of Genesis. It's not here by accident. Chapter 38 stands to confirm the testimony of Joseph. Remember how Joseph had come to Jacob and he had brought what is described as their evil report. So Joseph had been coming to his father and talking about the wickedness that his brothers had been engaged in. Chapter 38 is a confirmation of some of the wicked behavior of his brothers. Chapter 38 also stands in great contrast to the story of Joseph, because in chapter 38 we see Judah's sin, sexual sin. But then in chapter 39, we see Joseph resisting sexual sin. So Judah in chapter 38, he is guilty of heinous sin. But in chapter 39, Joseph resists. Chapter 38 also reveals one of the reasons why Israel must actually go to Egypt. So at the end of chapter 37, Joseph is taken away into Egypt. And we know the story. He was to go there that the other brothers and his father would follow, that the nation would effectively be birthed in Egypt, and then in God's time it would be brought back to Canaan again. But why did God do it that way? Well, chapter 38 is showing us one of the reasons. If God had not taken the brothers of Joseph out of Canaan, they would have been swallowed up by the Canaanites. The nation would have completely lost its identity, because here Judah goes and he marries into the Canaanites. So the Lord takes them into Egypt, because in Egypt the brothers are kept separate. And the Israelites retain their separate identity, that when they are a stronger and a larger people, they come back to Canaan again. But more importantly, chapter 38 brings us back to the theme of the messianic line. Chapter 37, verse 2, it says, "These are the generations of Jacob." But then it says, "Joseph being 17 years old." And for most of the remainder of the book, the focus is indeed on Joseph. But Moses is showing us here that though Joseph points us so beautifully to our Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ will not come from the line of Joseph. So Joseph teaches us a lot of things about Jesus Christ, and we'll continue to see that. But Jesus Christ will not come of the line of Joseph. Jesus Christ comes from the line of Judah. And remember, that is the theme of the book of Genesis as a whole. Genesis 3, the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. We find the line traced then. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Reuben, since the Messiah is not going to come of his line. But nor is it going to come of the line of Joseph, it is going to come of the line of Judah. And associated with that, this chapter then is a chapter that is full of grace. We could write over Genesis chapter 38, "Where sin abounded, where sin abounded." But praise God, we can not only write that, but we can write, "Where sin abounded, grace so much more abounded." And that, of course, is the theme of the Bible in its entirety. And therefore, today, in the early part of the message, there might be much of the message of your thinking, "I wish he would just forget about that." But hold on to the end, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, in dealing with this chapter, I want to show you today that Judah here is the covenant breaker. Judah is the covenant breaker. But then God's grace breaks through. And as I said in the Bible reading, this name, Phares, at the end of verse 39, Phares, the Hebrew is breach or breaking through. So we have Judah, the covenant breaker, breaking God's law. But then in the birth of Phares, we see God's grace breaking through in the Christmas carol, the incarnation hymn, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." Phillips Brooks says, concerning Bethlehem, "The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight." For the birth of Christ, what happened to Bethlehem is foreshadowed in this chapter in the birth of Phares. The hopes are bound up in him. So then, as we come to this chapter, as we think of Judah the covenant breaker, I want you to understand that in this chapter, we are Judah. And that might shock you. You might be thinking, "But I'm not even like him." But you are. But the wonderful message of Genesis 38 is there is grace for Judah. There is grace for the covenant breaker. So when we read this chapter, we're not merely to say, dreadful Judah. We are to say, dreadful me. But great grace. Great grace. So grace breaking through to covenant breakers. I want to see, first of all, man's covenant breaking is manifest. Man's covenant breaking is manifest. As I've said, this chapter is setting forth Judah as the covenant breaker. You see, as Judah is being described in this chapter, we're not to see him as an ordinary citizen in Canaan. He's not an ordinary citizen. He is off the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And therefore, he is, physically speaking, part of God's covenant. He is to be different then than the Canaanites. But tragically, he breaks covenant. And that particular wording, breaking covenant, is used in Scripture, for example, in Deuteronomy 31, 16 and 20, to describe sin. What is sin? Sin is ultimately breaking covenant. His failure in this chapter is evident regarding separation. If you look at verse 1, it says, "It came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite." And notice those words, "he went down." He went down. He not only went down physically speaking, but here was the going down spiritually. He went down from his brethren. He left his father's house. He left the house on earth where God's covenant blessing was to abide. He forsook it. And we already know that his brothers were guilty of heinous sin. And yet it seems that Judah left to get away from any restraint there was. And maybe we'd be surprised there was any restraint. But he goes down. He turns away from God's covenant people. And he makes this friendship with Hira. And we find Hira three times in the chapter. And we discover that his influence was not for Judah's good. Hira became Judah's best friend, as it were. But he was certainly not his best spiritual friend. Friendship with the world is enmity with God, so said James. And Judah was to learn the hard way that it is so. God's people are to choose their friends carefully. 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Be not deceived." And how many have been deceived? Be not deceived. Evil communications or evil company corrupt good manners or good habits. And how many young people in Christian homes have been warned with those very words, "Evil company will corrupt you." And how many have said, "Yes, others, but not I." They said, "Yes, others have been deceived and they have failed, but I'm strong enough, I'll survive." But they're just another one that's been deceived. Don't play with sin and think that you will escape. Judah's sin began with this friendship, this failure in separation. But then there was failure regarding his spouse, for he married a Canaanite. Remember, when Abraham was thinking about a bride for Isaac, Abraham knew that a Canaanite would not be a suitable bride. And Abraham went to great effort to make sure that there would be a suitable bride for Isaac. Surely Judah knew that story. And yet he decided, "A Canaanite will do me." And in fact, everything that we have here seems to suggest that all Judah wanted was the satisfying of physical desires. We don't read anything about the character of this woman. But if you notice what it says, in verse 2, Judah saw her. He took her, he went in onto her, and she conceived. It's all just physical. He saw, he took, he went in. Reminds us of Samson. He saw, he took, he went in. It's all fleshly. We are, I think, to assume that Hera's influence was upon this. Who was a failure, he was breaking covenant. But then there was a failure regarding his seed. His three sons were born to this Canaanite woman. And when he came of age, the first one married. We read those tragic words, the Lord slew him. And what sin the eldest son had engaged in, we are not told. But evidently it was serious sin. The Lord cut him off. The Lord slew him. Just as a, by the way, we have this theme coming up again and again in the book of Genesis. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Judas with the brothers had pretended that their brother Joseph was dead. Here there's a reaping. The Lord slays his son. He really is dead. The news comes to Judah, your son is dead. This time it's not a pretense, it's true. The second son then marries the widow. And that to us today sounds unusual. It's referred to as levirate marriage. And there was this practice that became enshrined in the law that when a man was married and his wife died without leaving any seed, that a great exception was made, that the next of kin, and more often than not, it would be the next brother then, he was to marry the widow. And he married the widow to raise up seed for the brother that had died. And so this is what is in view here. That the second son, he is to marry this widow, and he is to raise up seed for his brother, and therefore, if a child would be born in this marriage, the child will actually be viewed as the son of the brother that died. The land and so on that would be inherited, it would go to this son. But this is where we see sin raising its ugly head again. Where the second son marries, but he doesn't actually intend to fulfill his part. He doesn't want any seed that would be born to be his brother's. He defies God, and the Lord slew him. But here then comes Judah's failure again, because Judah's duty now is to see that his third son is given in marriage to Tamar. Now he pretends that he's going to do that. But Scripture makes it clear he actually had no real intention of doing it. In verse 11, then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house. Now here's the first little signal to us. If he really intended Tamar to marry his third son, he would have said, come and live under my jurisdiction, because she was under Judah's authority. So she should have remained there. But he sends her back. And he says to her, until Shelah be grown. So he's using this excuse that we have to wait. But then he said, and this is evidently not to Tamar, lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did. And Judah then, superstitiously, is saying, my two sons have died because of Tamar. That was not the truth. His two sons had died for their own sin. And instead of realizing that Tamar was actually the one that God was going to use to bring blessing, he mistreats her. He sends her away with no real intention that there will be the seed from her. He is breaking covenant. He is failing to see his duty to raise seed. Then fourthly, there's this failure regarding shearing. When Judah's own wife dies, he goes shearing. And news comes to Tamar that Judah, her father-in-law, is going to be coming for the shearing. And so in verse 14, she put off her widow's garments from her, and covered her with a veil, and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnah. Now what she was doing here evidently is wrong. There's no excusing what Tamar did here. In verse 15, when Judah saw her, we have that word saw again. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be an harlot. And he proceeds on that basis of his thoughts because she had covered her face. And he goes into her, he treats her as a harlot. And here is the man from the covenant family of God. And he goes into a harlot, as he presumes. He's living like the world. He's breaking covenant. And then one more matter of failure, his failure in his sanctimoniousness. How can we be but horrified in the details that we have in verse 24, that news comes to Judah that Tamar is expecting a child. And he wants to bring down the rigor of the law upon her. He wants the death penalty for her adultery. That was the death penalty for adultery. That was the consequence of adultery. But he ignores his own sin. And she exposes it. So he says, let her be burnt. And yet he himself is the great covenant breaker. You might look at all that and say, how can you say I'm Judah? If our hearts are truly open before the Lord, we are Judah. We have sinned in thought, word, and in deed. And as our hearts are open before God, he sees all our manipulation, all our scheming, all our secret sin, and of course, what Judah engaged in was secret, he thought. He thought it was only he and his friend that knew, and it could be quietly forgotten. Just let her take the kids and let it all be forgotten. But God saw. God sees sin. And oh, today that you would examine yourself against God's holy law. Are you as righteous as Christ is? You're not. Therefore, you've broken covenant. Man's covenant breaking is manifest. And what is the consequence of sin? Death. Tamar deserved death. Price of sin, the wages of sin is death. This is what the sinner deserves. And if we close there, what an awful way to end the meeting. Praise God, that's not the way the chapter ends. So we come then, secondly and finally, God's covenant of grace is manifest. God's covenant of grace is manifest. Out of all of that darkness and wickedness, grace shines forth. Judah deserved what his sons had experienced. The Lord had slain them in the midst of their sin. The Lord could have cut Judah off, but he doesn't. The Lord shows grace unto Judah. God spares him and raises up seed. And as I mentioned then in the introduction, God's grace is in the birth of this baby, Phares. And the birth of Phares is not insignificant. It's not insignificant. And this is not just some little detail in the Bible that is forgotten about. Remember in the book of Ruth, Ruth marries Boaz. And actually, in that book we have another illustration of this levirate marriage, this marriage of the closest relation. But in Ruth chapter 4 and the verse 12, there's a word of blessing, a word of prayer. Let thy house be like the house of Phares. Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. And if you know the story of the book of Ruth, the seed that came from Boaz and Ruth was the seed, essentially, of Christ. Jesus Christ was born of that line. What actually is being traced there is that the one that was born to Ruth and Boaz was born in this line of Phares. That's confirmed for us in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1. I would encourage you to look at that later. In Matthew chapter 1, we have there the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And way up at the very beginning of that genealogy, Matthew 1 verse 3, it's Phares. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. And then Phares begat Esrom. The line is traced through this line of Phares. Remember in Hebrews chapter 7, 14, it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. That is, Jesus Christ was born of the line of Judah through Phares. Here is God's grace. There is grace out of depravity. We have seen the depravity. And yet God's grace breaks through. As I've said, this word Phares, this name Phares, it means breach or breaks through. And we see grace then breaking through in the birth of Christ in Bethlehem. We see grace breaking through in his perfect obedience, submitting to all righteousness. We see grace breaking through in the wonder of Calvary. We see grace breaking through in our Lord's glorious resurrection. There were times of great darkness. At times it seemed all hope was gone. But God's grace breaks through in the midst of depravity and darkness. And one day there's going to be another great breaking through. Christ will come in the clouds of great glory for his own. Christ is being set forth here in Phares. There's grace out of depravity, grace according to election. And for these last words are unusual. The midwife at the birth of these twins seemed to recognize that this birth was very significant. She seemed to recognize that something very, very important is happening today. And it was her expectation that the firstborn was going to take a great position. And that was true. The firstborn would take a great position. Not as she expected. So when a little hand appeared, she tied a scarlet thread around the hand. She was saying, this is the firstborn. This is the one. I tie my scarlet thread here. But the little hand went back inside again. And there was the breach then. Phares came forward. And it seems that the midwife and those that were gathered were somewhat horrified. How hast thou broken forth? Zara was supposed to come first. But Perez has made the breach. And it seems that those that gathered presumed that the one that had the silver, sorry, the crimson cord, that he truly was the one that was going to be most blessed. And they gave the name to what was the second born then, though it was Hanukkah, my first Zara. The Hebrew for that can refer to the rising of light, which is, of course, messianic. Or it can also come from the Hebrew word zar, which is seed. They thought that this other child truly was the seed. This is God's chosen. But you see, God had intervened. The midwife, she had put the cord in the one that she had thought was the chosen. But God's cord, as it were, was wrapped around Perez. He was the chosen. And it brings us right back to the births of Jacob and Esau. The Lord said, Jacob have I chosen. Romans 9:11, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. And dear Christian, this passage reminds us God will always have his way. Sometimes we may seem to stand in the way. But ultimately God will always have his way. And God had his way here. Perez was indeed the Lord's chosen. It's according to election. But then there's grace here to the most unworthy. As I mentioned in Matthew chapter 1, it doesn't say merely that Judah had a son called Perez. It does say that. But it mentions through Tamar. And so this detail about the adultery, one that we would want to forget, is one that the Bible continues to record. In fact, it's interesting, in Matthew chapter 1, four ladies are mentioned. Tamar, the one here that was guilty of adultery. Ruth, the Moabites. Rahab, who was a harlot. Bathsheba, the one who committed adultery. And all of those four ladies, their children were in this line of Jesus Christ. What are we seeing? We are seeing the greatness of grace. We are being pointed forward surely to the great truth that Jesus Christ is the friend of publicans and sinners, tax collectors and sinners. He went to harlots. He ministered to them. Lives of harlots were changed through him. We see the great message. The gospel is to go to the nations. Not just to one people. Here is grace. As we close, I want to point your attention to verse 26. The evidence of Judah's sin here is presented with these three items. Judah acknowledged them and said, "She hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son, and he knew her no more." Here is great confession of sin. There's no more cover-up. There's no more scheming. He's changed. He acknowledges his guilt. And as he does so, the Lord points him to grace. Perhaps there's one today and the Lord has been showing to you your sin, your need. If you would humble your heart before God and say, "Yes, I am Judah, I am the sinner," the Lord will show you there's grace. There's none here beyond the ability of the Lord to intervene and save. God's grace is greater than your sin. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Maybe today there's some Christian and you see your life full of failure. And our lives are full of failure. Here today you're to cast yourself afresh before the Lord. Yes, I am Judah. But grace abounds. Grace abounds. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. We'll bow together, please, in prayer. May the Lord take His word today and write it upon our hearts. Perhaps the Lord has ministered today to you. I urge you that you would not leave this place without doing business with the Lord. Getting before the Lord even in these closing moments. Crying on to Him for mercy. Crying on to Him for His intervention. There is grace. May the Lord seal His word to our hearts. If I can be of any help to you, then feel free to speak to me after the meeting. Our gracious Father, we thank Thee for Thy truth. Thy word is truth. We pray, dear Lord, that Thou wilt take it today and seal it to our hearts. And, O Lord, we pray that through today we will indeed be taken up with the message of grace. Like Judah, we pray that our lives will be turned around unto the honour and glory of God. We pray that You'll bless our fellowship together. We pray for the food, that You will bless that to us. And we pray, dear Lord, that our time together will be sanctified of Thyself. And then take each one to our homes in safety. We pray that the blessing of the Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that it would rest, remain, and abide upon us till our Saviour comes or calls.